Just listen, and just I'm not asking you to take everything I say just because I say it. I want you to evaluate it. I want you to check it out. If you think it's true, accept it. I'm asking you to accept what you know is true, even if you don't want to. But if it's true, you got to accept it. If it isn't, or you want to have questions with me, that's fine. I'm totally open to that. But our time is running because we had this long thing about how I like my meat and all that stuff, and so I'm just biding my time. So I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then let's get going. I'm going to share with you some thoughts. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this night. I pray that you would be here, and you would be known. That's all I'm praying. You do what you need to do tonight, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This church is actually very special for me because I was actually in your position. I was a senior in high school, South Pasadena High School, might I add. Any Tigers in the house? Yeah. And I was here in actually May 1984. Ooh, I know that sounds so long ago. But my dad brought me to church, and I got to just tell you, it took me a long time to get here. So I know some of you are here for the first time, and maybe that's your experience. But week after week, my dad would try to get me to go to church, and I wouldn't go because I said I have some reasons. And you got to understand me that I've always been a very religious person. It's always been in my blood. At that time, my God was sports. And my God had two angels, basketball and tennis. And those were the things that I worshipped. I used to go to sleep with my basketball in my bed. I'd go ahead and eat lunch and I'd have a ball dribbling in my hand. I thought I was going to be the original Yao Ming. I'm going to be the first Chinese NBA basketball player. I stopped growing, though. And I've been this height since I was 14, so it just never panned out for me. But that's what I was always devoted to. So every week my dad would ask me to come to church. I'd say, no, the basketball game's on, the Laker game's on, such and such French Open is on, or whatever's on. I had some reason. But some week, I think it was at the end of April 1984, I'm not sure why, but I ran out of excuses. I was mute. I couldn't give a reason why I couldn't go this week. And so I just had to acquiesce and say, okay, because I couldn't think of a reason not to go. As soon as I stepped foot in this church, and this is exactly where it was, I've never left since. That was my first entry into Mandarin Baptist Church of Los Angeles, and I've been here ever since. And so it's special for me to be here. It's special for me to share this time with you who are in a similar position as I was way back when. Now, what I'm here to share about tonight is why I am a Christian. I wasn't a Christian when I came to church. I wasn't a Christian when I was here. But for some reason, the Lord took a hold of me, and I did become a Christian. I just want to share some of the thoughts. I'm not going to be able to be complete or comprehensive, but I am going to go be more comprehensive than you think. And I'm going to share with you that there's a philosopher out there who's world-renowned, whose writings, whose teachings, who I know personally, has influenced my life greatly. And so he's written some amazing things that I've kind of condensed and I want to share with you tonight, a lot extrapolated from his work. So you're going to hear some of the favor that I'm going to give you, because then you don't have to read it all. I'm going to just pull some of the stuff from there because they resonate within my own heart. His name is Dr. Ravi Zacharias, and you'll hear some of his tone, and if some of you know him, you'll hear some of the themes running through, because he has been very instrumental in the shaping of my mind and who I am today. And one of the most important questions that I was confronted with in life, and I understood that had to be answered, was this: does God exist? Does God exist? And if he does, what is his nature? And what's my relationship to him? The response to that question is absolutely crucial to your life. Does God exist? And if he does, what's my relationship to him? What's his nature? It was historian Will Durant who asked the question, can man live without God? And you see, we're in the Western world, and in the Western world, it's very interesting that in this part of the world, we debate and we wonder if God exists. They don't do that in the East. They understand that he exists. And the question there is, which God exists? In the pantheon of just one sect of Hinduism, there are 330 million deities. Of course God exists, but who is he? Which one is it? And the question is, is God for real? And if He is, who is He? This is a question of truth. This isn't a question of faith. It's not a question of preference. It's not a question of upbringing or how I was taught. It's a question of truth. And the idea of truth is often lost in the world today. We are in what is officially titled the postmodern world. And y'all understand the difference between pre-modern, modern, and postmodern? No? Let me just give you a little illustration to set the stage, and I'll explain it just a little bit. If you take a baseball umpire, for instance, and you know, a baseball umpire behind the plate, he calls balls and strikes, and the guy's over here, and he goes, strike! The pre-modern baseball umpire would say, I call them as I see them. The modern umpire would say, I call them as they are. The postmodern umpire would say, there ain't nothing until I call them. We live in a postmodern world today. Now, the pre-moderns relied on acknowledged truth. They acknowledged that truth outside of themselves existed. So they worked hard to learn and understand these truths, but they acknowledged the limits of their understanding. They understood that they could only go so far and reason could only take them so far. So they knew that they were part of something bigger in this world, a bigger truth as it were. And that life was given by someone bigger than themselves. And they would turn to their faith ultimately to explain and give context to life. Now the moderns got their identity and their worth from their pursuit of knowledge and reason. From hard work, from invention, and from science and industry. Believing only what they can see with their eyes and empirically verify. They trust in science, the scientific method, the laws and the governance for life's answers, and with a strong work ethic, they say that they can know it all and they can make life happen. The postmodern age that we live in today tries to live on an ad hoc basis, dispelling any notion that life has any meaning or overwhelming arching purpose. Or a theme, but much like postmodern art, if you've seen it. It doesn't make sense. It's just random. Life isn't governed by laws and by rules or by a governor. It's what you make of it and what you want it to be. There's no such thing as objective truth in the postmodern mindset. But is that really tenable? Couldn't help but think of Dr. Ravi Zacharias' story that he shares of time years ago when he was in a taxi cab on his way to give a lecture at the University of the Ohio State University. And he was in a taxi cab, and the taxi cab driver pointed out the famed, the new, acclaimed, state-of-the-art Wexner Center for the Performing Arts. What Newsweek heralded as America's first postmodern and deconstructionist building. It's a building where nothing makes sense. Inside you encounter stairs that lead to nowhere, pillars hanging from the ceiling with no purpose, doors that open to nothing, angled surfaces to give you that sense of vertigo. And when asked what the idea was behind this, the architect said that he designed the building to reflect life itself. Random, senseless, incoherent, showing the capriciousness of the rules that organize the built world. Upon hearing this, Ravi turned to the taxi cab driver and said, did he do the same with the foundation? Did he do the same with the foundation? You see, this little exchange illustrates the untenable nature of the double standard of the philosophy with which the postmodern atheistic mindset espouses. Oh, you know, you can dress up and romanticize these bizarre experiments to disavow truth. We can give them fancy sounding names and terms, but one doesn't dare play such deadly games with the foundations. You can be sure that in order to past that building inspection, everything had to be done purposely, had to be done precisely, had to be done according to code. And here we have to purposely design randomness, if you can see the dichotomy there, to show that life is random, so we purpose and we intentionally design things to show that life is actually random. It was Russian-born political activist Natan Sharansky who was arrested and imprisoned by the communist Russian government for 13 years. One day, one season, he returned to Russia for a visit, that place where he was born. He lives in Israel now. And he wanted to return to that prison where he was held in solitary confinement for some time. And as Sharansky walked into that little tiny cell, and he took his wife with him, and in darkness he sat on a chair, and he just wept and wept and wept as the memories of the time that he had spent there flooded in his mind. He told his wife that this was really where he found himself, in solitary confinement. He made that pronouncement a few minutes later as they got up and they went over to the gravesite of famed Russian physicist Andrei Sakharov. He had given the Soviet Union the atomic bomb. And as Sharansky stood by the grave of Andrei Sakharov, he turned to his wife and here's what he said. He said, shortly before Sakharov died, he uttered these words, "I always thought that the most powerful weapon in the world was the atomic bomb." He said, "I've changed my mind. The most powerful weapon in the world is not the atomic bomb. The most powerful weapon in the world is the truth." The truth. This comes from a land where their state newspaper's name is Pravda, which means truth in Russian, but whose people for all these years lived under the specter of a lie. For many of us, the truth is right before us. But for some reason or another, we suppress the truth. One of my favorite cartoons, Agnostic Fleas. Yeah. You know, Bob, sometimes I question if there really is a dog. And I find that many of us, living on God's green earth, live exactly the same way. Now, we all live by some worldview. Every one of us here in this room lives by some worldview. Some set of beliefs, some set of ideas, or even feelings by which we navigate through this journey called life. The question I have for you this evening is this: is the worldview with which you live by valid? Are you living by a valid worldview? Well, how do I know that it's valid? Are there any tests that you can share with me? I'm glad you asked. There are three tests that I'd like to share with you. Number one, the test of your worldview is this: is it logically consistent? Is your worldview that you are living by tonight logically consistent? Does it make sense? Test number two, is it empirically adequate? Is there empirical evidence for the reason to support, for the reason for which you live, to support the way you live and why you live? Is there ample evidence to support that as a good worldview? Number three, is it experientially relevant? Does it actually relate to the time and space with which you and I live in? Does it relate to life? Does it make an impact? Logical consistency, empirical adequacy, experiential relevance. Everyone and every worldview must answer the four fundamental questions in life that I'm going to go over the rest of the evening. I'm going to ask you to track with me. It could change your life, but every worldview has to be subjected to four basic questions. The question of origin: where did we come from? The question of meaning: where do I get my meaning in life? The question of morality: what standards or laws or rules do I live by and why? And the question of destiny: where am I going after this life is through? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Everyone needs to answer these questions. Have you ever gone outside late at night and just stared at the sky? Just looked, maybe at a national park, as in L.A. you don't really see stars in the sky. But maybe outside of L.A. and you've just looked and it's just overwhelmed you. And you wonder, wow, billions of these things. Where did they all come from? The Bible says right in this very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where did we come from? The Bible says we came from God's own design. That there is a God. There's an argument we use in philosophy. It's called the cosmological argument. And that basically is saying this. If anything now exists, if anything now is, not yet, almost, thank you, something or someone must eternally be. Did you catch that? If anything or anything now is, something or someone must eternally be. Someone has to have the power of being in and of himself outside of any external forces. See, every effect has a cause, right? Clara, you came from your mother, who's right here, and your mother came from her mother, and goes back and back and back and back and back. But at some point, it stops. Where did that final person come from? There is no such thing as infinite regression, where it just infinitely keeps having a cause before it. Sometimes, somewhere, it stops at a person who has, in and of himself, the power of being. We call that aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. That is the power of being. That power of being transcends time, transcends space. We call this being God. Because we know there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. The medieval scientists already knew that. They coined that term, ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. We know that the first and second laws of thermodynamics confirm that the universe itself is an eternal, matter is an eternal. That every effect has a cause. And if anything now is, somewhere, sometime, somebody must eternally exist. They must eternally be. The cosmological angle. But that's not all. There's also the teleological angle for the existence of God. The Greek word telos means purpose. And this is the argument that shares that this extremely complex design of this universe and everything that is in it must come from a designer. And we think this way in all areas of life except when we want to acknowledge God. But in every other aspect of our life, we acknowledge the fact that everything in this room has a design and it's here because someone designed it that way. So we assume purpose and design in every aspect of our living. If there's a design, there's a designer, right? One day when we were building our house, I remember walking on the sidewalk, and just out of the blue, not prompted by me, the builder on the roof just blurted out these words. Creation, evolution, I don't know. And I turned up. I said, what'd you say? Creation, evolution, I don't know. I said, you of all people know. Builder, chance, I don't know. I said, what are the chances of these 2x4s that you're building up there getting up and walking and chopping themselves up and making my house? He said, I never thought of that. Everybody knows there's a building, there's a builder, there's a design, there's a designer. The 2x4s aren't just going to get up and build a house. The atheist believes, though, that chaos produced order. That chance produced precision. That lifelessness produced life. That accidents produced purpose. The fact is that everything in this universe, everything in the world, everything in our bodies are so fine-tuned, so precise, that you know that someone with an even greater precision and even greater control produced this. World-renowned quantum physicist John Polkinghorne, a former president of Queen's College, Cambridge, said this about the fine-tunedness of this universe. He's a latecomer to Christ, but this is what he said. In the early expansion of the universe, there has to be a close balance between the expansive energy driving things apart, and the force of gravity pulling things together. If expansion dominated, then matter would fly apart too rapidly for condensation into galaxies and stars to take place. Nothing interesting could happen in so thinly spread a world. Now, on the other hand, if gravity dominated, the world would collapse in on itself again before there was time for the processes of life to get going. For us to be possible requires a balance between the effects of expansion and contraction, which at a very early epoch in the universe's history, and has to differ from equality by not more than 1/10^60. Now, the numerate person will marvel at such a degree of accuracy. For the non-numerate person, I'm going to borrow an illustration from Paul Davies of what that accuracy really means. And that's pretty much most of us here, so listen up. He points out that it is the same thing as aiming at a target, taking aim at a 1 square inch target 20,000 million light years away and hitting it bullseye. The Earth is precisely tuned. It's at the exact tilt of 23 degrees. Any more, any less, and we're history. Any farther from the sun, any closer, we're history. It's exactly where it's supposed to be because someone put it there that way. And then you look at the human body and how amazing the human body is. Self-produces, self-sustains, it reproduces, it heals itself, does self-repair. Take a look at this. Actually, Ren, it's okay. Actually, I'm going to cut it out. Get right there. Thanks. Did you ever wonder about blood clots? How about your body parts? Did you notice that everything in your body is there for a purpose? Why do we have eyebrows? To make us look good. Any functional purpose besides our vanity? Prevent the sweat from going. And the eyes. How about nose hairs? No, forget it. It's okay. What? Yeah, catch the right. And we'll stop it at that. Everything. I was going to show you a video of the eye, which just blows you away. It's just amazing. But I'm looking at our time, so. Our body is the most sophisticated thing you will ever see. It's absolutely amazing. What a designer. How about the human soul? What about the ability to think and to feel? You know, human thought transcends mere electromechanical brain waves, right? I mean, it's more than senses. It's more than chemicals just getting together. We create. We have the aesthetic pleasures of life. Our appreciation of beauty transcends mere nerve stimulation. I mean, how about the fact that we rejoice? And some of us are singing here this evening, and our hearts are in it. Our hands are up because it pulls out of us something beyond ourselves. Where do we get that from? It doesn't come from nothing. It's because we have a soul. We were made for something. Origin. We also have to answer the question of meaning. Songwriter Ed Ames captures the thoughts that some of us have on life. This is what he says. From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blind, wade through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells, worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in shawls, or high upon some dusty shelves, or in the stars, or in ourselves? Who will answer? He finally ends with this. If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, well then, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? The postmoderns don't like the idea of what we call a meta-narrative in philosophy. A meta-narrative is that overarching storyline to life. It's the idea that life itself and this whole world has has a storyline weaving through it, that has an undertow. And the postmodern today wants to think that life is just here and now, just like that, with nothing to go to, nothing coming from, nowhere to come from. The question I have before you tonight is, do you have purpose and meaning in life? Is there a reason why you're here? Do you have a reason for living? If your answer is yes, I'm going to ask you, where'd you get it from? Did you make it up because you gave yourself that purpose? Where'd you get that from? You got to realize that there's nothing in this life that has inherent purpose. That in and of itself, it has purpose. See, all purpose is given by its creator, the one that created it, and then it has purpose. The very chairs you're sitting on have no purpose in and of themselves until they were designed for you to sit on them, and then it has purpose. If you're an evolutionist or an atheist or an agnostic or whoever tonight, but you still believe you have purpose, even though you're an atheist, you listen to what you're really saying. You're really saying, yes, I do believe that I come from nothing. And yes, I do believe that I go to nothing when I'm done here. But you know, all the while in the middle here, I'm something. I come from nothing, I go to nothing, but you're in the middle, you're something. Do you remember the first time, I'm going to ask, have any of you here in this room lost a loved one? Do you remember what it felt like when you lost him or her? I've lost both my parents. My greatest fear in my life growing up, to lose my parents, and I have. Do you remember what it felt like when you first heard the news or you saw it? Like me, I saw my dad's monitor just flatline and go beep, 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 beep. And I turned to the nurse when I saw that. Is that it? And like a referee calling the game off, she said, yeah, it's over. Do you remember what it felt like when you lost somebody you loved? Let me ask you something. Why did you feel that way? If all you are is a product of time plus matter plus chance, just a random concoction of chemicals coming together, why did you feel the way you did? Where did that feeling come from? Without God, my friends, there is no ultimate meaning in life. I mean, if we were living here on earth merely to die, that the only reason we exist is so that we will die and has no ultimate purpose overarching our lives, then our lives ultimately have no value. So whether you're a Mother Teresa or a Hitler, it doesn't really matter because you end up in the same place at the end. It's the same thing. Nothing. There's no reason for good. There's no reason for love. There's no reason to even want anything. There's no ultimate purpose. Why are we here? It was the famed late Harvard paleontologist, Stephen Jay Gould from Harvard, who said this. This is his reason for why we're here. He said, we're here because an odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, and thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. So thank your lucky stars in a literal sense. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arriving in Africa 250,000 years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. Now we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Now this explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. It's what he writes. English humanist writer Aldous Huxley, author of A Brave New World, some of you have read in English class, confesses his motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. This is what he said. For myself, as no doubt for many of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. You see, the liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method for confuting these people, and at the time justifying ourselves in our political and our erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. And then he confesses, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It's our will that decides how and upon what subjects we will use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. And he's honest there, at least in saying, I really wanted the world to be meaningless, so therefore I could do what I wanted to do. I didn't have to adhere to some set of rules that would confound my desires. But the Bible says something different. The Bible says that you and I were created for something. We were created for God, and then we were created for each other. We were created to be in a love relationship with the God who made you and created you, and then to be in relationship one with another and to experience that love and share that with one another for higher and more ultimate purposes. There are four basic stages in life that we all go through and will have to go through. First, there's the wonder and enchantment years. There's the desire and the delight in the early years of life. You know how it always is, where we're chasing that wonder, where the kids always want to do something that's fun and the eyes go like that. And then there's the stage after that where you start to realize there's got to be more than just my wonder and my enchantment, what I think is fun. There's got to be something like truth. And so we get in our teens and in our 20s, around where you're at, and you want to make sure that what you believe in is true. We don't want to be caught with our pants down, as it were. I mean, you remember the first time that you learned that Santa Claus wasn't real? And at first it broke your heart, but later you were glad that you still don't believe in Santa Claus in that way, because you know it wasn't true. But as you get into the 20s or so, you start to discover that life is best lived when shared in love relationships. Relationships that go beyond mere romance. The truths that we learned and that we held, that we even gave esteem, by themselves are not enough. They need to be accompanied by trust and authentic shared relationships. And then you get into the later areas of life, later years, where you want security. You want security financially. You want security spiritually. You want security emotionally. You want security relationally. You want to know if there's really life after death. You want to really know if you really have been loved all these years for who you are, for what you do. Wonder, truth, love, security. And each stage in life leaves you longing for more. I have four children, as Sandra said. And they're right now 17, 15, 13, and 10. But let's say we take them back about 8 years or so. Watch what happens when I tell each of them a story. To my 8-year-old Nathaniel, I tell Nathaniel, Nathaniel, little Tommy got up and walked to the door and opened the door and a dragon came out. And what happens in Nathaniel's eyes? I tell the same story to little Randall, 6 years old. And I say, Randall, little Tommy got up and walked to the door. And he opened the door. What happens to Randall? And then I got 4-year-old Daniel. I said, Daniel, little Tommy got up and walked to the door. And I got 1-year-old Angela. Angela, little Tommy walked. You see, at age 8, Nathaniel needed the dragon to evoke his wonder. And his eyes go like that. At the age of 6, for Randall, opening the door was already a big deal. That did it. At the age of 4, it was a big deal just to walk up to the door. And Angela, just to walk, it's already a big deal. But for each of them, it took more to produce wonder and satisfaction. And as Ravi likes to say, the older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder. And what you're going to find is that only God is big enough to fill it. If you want to go and test out real meaning in life has to be able to endure life's passages. It has to be able to provide a sense of wonder for you. And it has to undergird it with truth and provide the richness of experiencing love with the knowledge that there is security at every stage. My friends, that meaning is found in Jesus Christ, who is the source of wonder to so many poets and lyricists, more than any poet, more than any subject matter in human history. Jesus Christ has elicited the imagination and the wonder of that poet, that hymn writer, that lyricist. He provides wonder. And he undergirds it with truth, where he tells you that those on the side of truth listen to me because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he wraps it in love. In fact, he says that we love because he first loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that God himself in his definition of who he is said he is love. And overarching all that, we have that security, that sure thing, that he says, because I live, you will live also. For the atheist, sorrow is central to life, and joy is peripheral on the outside. Why? Because the fundamental questions of life are left unanswered. Only the peripheral ones are answered. But for the Christian, joy is central and sorrow is peripheral because the fundamental questions in life are answered and only the peripheral ones unanswered. And it is this hope that drives people like Johnny Erickson Tata, for instance, a dear friend of ours, right? A lady who has been in a wheelchair for the last 43 years of her life, who at the age of 17, vivacious, precocious, alive, had a diving accident and broke her neck and was left paralyzed. Now, left paralyzed from the neck down, she didn't want to live, and so she asked her friends to kill her, to help her commit suicide, because she couldn't do it on her own. She couldn't move. But her friends loved her too much and wouldn't do it to her. And so she would go ahead and try to snap her back, head back on the pillow, trying to break her neck even higher, because she didn't want to live like that. And then she came face to face with the Lord, whom she already knew before, but now knew in a new way, and finally surrendered and said, Lord, all right, but you're not going to let me die. Would you then teach me how to live? What Johnny later found out is that God allowed this to happen purposefully and by design, because she would be the instrument, she would be the person through which millions of people across the world would receive hope, would receive strength to endure, would receive a precious peace for what circumstances they are going through because of what Johnny is able to share with them. And her relationship with the Lord is so deep and so intimate that if you ask Johnny today, Johnny, would you change anything? Because she so longs to have her body back and be alive. She can't wait to get to heaven and be glorified and be able to move and dance around. And yet you ask her what she will do as the first thing that she'll do in heaven. Will she play basketball? Will she go back and ride horses? She says, the first thing I'm going to do in heaven is drop to my knees as though I was paralyzed. Would you change things, Johnny, if you could? And with tears in her eyes, she'll tell you, no, I wouldn't. I've been in her presence when she has said this. I wouldn't, because the relationship with Jesus Christ is just so sweet and so intimate that I know him in a way that I never would have. And that is worth more than any body that I can regain in this world. Or Annie Johnston Flint, that great hymn writer, who was cancerous, who was no stranger to suffering, arthritic, incontinent, became blind in her later years. And she had managed enough strength to get a pen in her warped hand and to take that pen in her hand and write a hymn. Many of them, in fact. She wrote, written many a hymn. What does someone like her have to say? This is what she says. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we've come to the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Where do you get your meaning and hope in life? We have to answer the question of morality. Let me ask you a question. A little audience participation. How many of you believe that murder for the fun of it is wrong? Raise your hand. How many of you believe that torturing babies and children for sport is wrong? I'm looking to see if anyone's not raising their hand. I'm taking notes. How about stealing another research paper and passing it on as your own? Is that wrong? How about cheating on a test? But you do it. I know you guys. Yeah. How about this? Hitler's plan to exterminate the entire Jewish race because he felt they were an inferior race. Wrong? Let me ask you this. Are these things really wrong? Or are they wrong because you think they're wrong? Or you prefer them to be wrong? Are they really wrong? Or is it just because that's your preference? So is it wrong just because you're a minority? Or is it really wrong because it's wrong? Is it wrong? It's not wrong for all to torture babies for fun? You mean if you live in another country and they like doing that for fun, it's okay? Just because... Or is it wrong? It's wrong. Thank you. It's wrong. Now, I think we can all agree that it really is wrong. Not because we say so, because it really is wrong. Now, how many of you think that helping someone in need is really right and good? Is it truly good to love people and not hate them? Why is it that we admire heroes, firefighters, those who risked their lives at 9/11, why is it that we laud them and applaud their heroism and their selflessness? How do we arrive at a moral law? Morality! What do you live by and why? Why is it true? By popular vote? What if Hitler's Nazi schemes actually had a greater popular vote? And what if he convinced people that it was right? And that 51% said, it's right. Would it then be right? Or would it still be wrong? How do we know that? The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that God has instructed us and inscribed His moral law on our hearts so that everybody knows by nature, because of the way He made them, imprinted Himself and His standards and His moral law upon them. That's how you know. Now, we know from the outside as well through moral codes and things, but intuitively, instinctively, you know that certain things are wrong. And you know that if there is a moral law in this world, then there must be a moral law giver. If there's a moral law, there must be a moral law giver. The fact that there are objective moral values proves that. And so we can affirm that Hitler really was wrong, and things like love and generosity really are good. Because someone on the outside, the one who has made us, has said so and made it that way. Without God, there is no objective moral law. Without a moral law, there is no good and evil. And if there is no good and evil, then anything goes. Even Immanuel Kant, no friend to the Christian faith, said, there are two things that forever hold me in awe, he says. The starry host above and the moral law within. morality. Finally, we close with destiny, the question of destiny. Where do you come from? I'm going to ask you, if you're kind of tuning out here because it's long and I'm talking, this last part is delicious and it's going to give you the reason for hope. Stay with me here as I bring this to a close. The final question we're going to address is the one of destiny. What happens to us after we die? You see, the statistics are in death. The death rate is one per person, right? Everybody dies. Now, will we just be annihilated, our soul and all, or will our souls continue to live? And if so, how and in what fashion? Is there really a judgment day? And if so, on what basis will we be judged? On what we thought was right or what we thought was wrong? Is that how we're going to be judged? But even if that was the reality, there's not a person in this room who does everything that they think is right. Is there really hope beyond the grave? That's another question we have to think. Now remember, your conclusions, and you have to answer these questions yourselves too. If you're a Christian, you have to test it with the Christian faith. If you're a Buddhist, with the but you have to answer these questions. Are there really reasons to believe this? Remember, they have to pass the test of logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. I've told you that my parents have passed away. My wife's sitting right here with her mom passing away before us. She's been stricken with brain cancer, aggressive brain cancer, a couple months ago. And we are seeing the dying of a person. And anytime you see that, and I've seen it a couple times already, one thing that strikes really, really clearly is that sin is real. Sin is real because I know God, and I know God has made us beautiful. But to see your loved one degenerate and become something of a shadow of a person that they used to be, and you see the sores in their legs just going right through the bone, and they look mangled. They look like what is this? This is my dad? And I always am reminded, our sin really must have hurt you, Lord, for you to allow your highest creation to end up like this, to end up looking like that. But thanks be to God, that isn't the end of this story. But what is that gnawing feeling that we have? What is that yearning for more? What is that discomfort with death that we feel? Follow me closely here, and I think it'll be worth your while. In the Bible, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, we are told that God has put eternity into the heart of man. God has put that idea, that concept, that feeling, that tug of eternity, that desire for permanence into your heart and mine. There's a sense of the eternal and the infinite within our souls that's just unshakable. The famed writer C.S. Lewis tries to explain it this way. He alerts us to what the eternal reality really signifies in our temporary state. So this is what he does. He takes us back to a time when he was a little boy, standing in front of a flowering bush, when suddenly with a flash of the inward eye, he was thrown back to a memory, a marvelous memory that just overwhelmed him. And as he was lost in that memory, he said this, "Suddenly it flashed into me as I thought of it. It was an extraordinary feeling. But just as I reached out to grab a hold of that feeling, it was gone. All I recall of that feeling was that it was a longing, and all I was left with now was a longing for that longing." Listen to how he describes it, please. He said, "There suddenly rose within me without warning, as if from a depth, not of years, but of centuries, the memory of that early morning at the house when my brother brought his toy garden in a biscuit tin full of moss to the nursery." Now he says, it's difficult to find words strong enough for the sensation which came over me. Milton's enormous bliss of Eden comes somewhere near it. It was a sensation, of course, of desire. Of desire. But a desire for what? Not certainly for a biscuit tin filled with moss. And not even though it came into it from my own past. But before I knew what I desired, that desire itself was gone and the whole glimpse withdrawn. The whole world turned commonplace again, stirred by a longing for that longing that just seized me. It had only taken a moment of time, and in a certain sense, everything else that had happened to me was insignificant in comparison. What does it mean? He says this is something that you have experienced. You sit down alone in a room one day. You turn on a piece of music, and suddenly you find yourself lost in the tears streaming down your face. Because it takes you back to a memory. One strain of a chord or one line in a chorus, and you're thrown back to those years, and you remember how it was. And just as you're beginning to rejoice and latch on to that memory, it's gone. Does anyone here not know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm saying? You've all had it, and I've had it. I've had it every time I had a baby held in my arms. I've had that memory where I couldn't believe each time a child was born, I've been thrown back. And tears, every time I've had this four times over, I've held this baby and my tears just streaming uncontrollably looking at my child. Sometimes you find it in a book. Sometimes you find it in the strains of music. Lewis tries to answer what it is that we're experiencing there, so please listen. He says, listen, the books or the music, or any other mediums might I add, including people, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them, because it was not in them. It only comes through them. And what came through them was a longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, then they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower that we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country that we have not visited. Here's what Lewis is saying. He says, there's a burst of eternity coming in, and it comes in the form of a longing. For heaven is the heart's deepest longing. The longing that God's reminding us that we were created ultimately for eternity in heaven. And that's why death stinks so much. I always say death is a stinker. That's why I hate it. Because death, I'm not sad exactly for my parents who I know are in heaven because they know the Lord Jesus, but I am sad for me because a relationship has been broken. And anytime if you've had a significant relationship and it breaks, it hurts because you were designed for permanence. You want permanent relationships, and when it separates and when anything through your own machinations or through your own wisdom or through your own selfishness, you break relationships and it hurts because that's not the way we were designed. And so he tries to tie it together here. Listen to these words. He says, we are so little reconciled to time that we are even astonished at time. We're always astonished at time. We say, oh my, how he's grown. Look how fast he's grown. Or we say, how time flies. As though the universal form of our experience, being in time that is, were again and again a novelty, as if we never even knew about it before. He says it's a strange, as if a fish were repeatedly expressing surprise at the wetness of water. And he said, that would be strange if a fish kept expressing surprise at the wetness of water. Unless, of course, follow me here, that the fish was actually designed to be a land animal. And that was his final state. And therefore, in the water, he's uncomfortable. Do you get it? Does anybody here get it? He says, our hearts are longing, and we make the mistake of going to the means that introduces us to that longing. But Lewis is saying, stop! Don't stop with that book. Don't stop with the song. Don't stop with the person who introduced you to the longing. Go beyond, he says. He says, we live with it so often that we get used to time, and yet we react in a way that says we're not familiar with it. So we call it nostalgia, or reminiscing, or romanticism, or adolescence, or dreaming. And we say in amazement, oh, how time flies, how he's grown, as if we're constantly surprised. But he's saying, that's such a strange sentiment. It's almost as if, you know, as if a fish were continually expressing surprise at the wetness of water, but was destined to ultimately become a land animal, and that's why. And he says, how strange it is for us, who have spent all of our earthly existence in time, in the framework of time, to be so surprised by time. Unless, of course, we were designed for eternity. That's why Newton, when he wrote that famed hymn, Amazing Grace, that it may be America's favorite hymn. And in that last line, he includes that line that says, when we've been there, speaking of heaven and eternity, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. our experiences in this world are constantly reminding us that this world is not our final home. And that's why you feel kind of like you're in a coat that's just a little too small. It doesn't quite fit. There is this fearful symmetry to life, a constant tension between earth and eternity that we all know of. And so we know that all our joys on earth, and what you need to know is that all your joys on earth have a lining of sorrow and emptiness. Anytime you experience something that's just amazing, the thought comes into your head, oh, when is this going to end? Because you don't want it to end. You never have that full satisfaction because you're wondering something else. And even with the joy of my children being born, that was so joyous, but at the same time, I was racked with a little terror because in my mind, I said, what if something ever happens to him? Once in a while, even today, I still wonder, what if something ever happens to Pumper? That's my little girl. What if something ever happens to her? Could I take this? This world doesn't give me my final security because I still have that fear, that tension, that fearful symmetry to life. And that's why the Lord is saying, and what Lewis is saying is, don't stop at the joys here. It's not meant to keep you here. It's meant to give you a taste of what's to come. Keep going, sojourner. Keep going, pilgrim. Keep going. That's why when you're on vacation and you take a drive, let's say we drive over to Chicago, and it's a long drive, we can't wait till we get there, and we hit a sign, and the sign says Chicago, 300 miles, and you're going, whoa, 300 miles, the joy starts to light up your face. You don't stop at that sign and just camp out at that sign and say, yeah, Chicago, 300 miles. It gave you joy because of where it was pointing, not because the sign was so good, and the little signs and the little joys that are here in this earth for you isn't meant for you to just camp out there and stay there. It's meant for you to know that there's something greater coming ahead. Don't stop at the sign. Your joys are merely signposts, but also you also have to understand that the terrors and the tragedies in your life are signposts too for what hell will be like. And God gives you that opportunity here in this world, in this time, in this space, to experience a little bit of both sides of eternity. And He's calling you to make a decision. When we die and we stand before the Lord, we will be naked. We will be stripped of all our earthly supports, our homes, our grades, our riches, our titles, our accomplishments. We're going to be stripped of all that. There you will be standing before the Lord. And maybe a movie of your life, every last bit of that detail of your, not only your deeds, but your thoughts, when you thought no one was watching or thinking or listening, might be played. How are you going to stand? Just let me ask you, how are you going to stand before the bar of God's justice, before the courts of the Almighty, and survive the judgment? The only thing you're going to have with you is the state of your heart and any heavenly investments you've made. When John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men alive, died, his accountant was asked, just how much did he leave? And the accountant responded and said, he left it all. He left it all. And you and I will leave it all. How are you going to survive the bar of God's justice, when the God who is right, who is pure, who knows all the facts, who has no detail when He has no detail hidden, that's a better way, hidden from His sight, where He knows the score, and He looks at all the facts, and He looks at you, how is it possible that you're going to stand and survive that? There is no way. Unless, of course, you have a representative on your side. Unless, of course, you have someone who is willing to stand not beside you, but in front of you. Who is willing to take your rap and to take your judgment. Who is willing to take the punishment for you. But that wouldn't be good if He Himself was guilty, because the punishment that He deserves would be for Himself. Unless, of course, there was someone. Unless there was someone out there who wasn't wrong. Someone out there who knew how to love and did. Someone out there who actually loved God perfectly. And who would be willing to stand in front of you and be treated as if he lived your life so that you could be treated as if you lived his? Well, there is that person. That person is Jesus Christ. And the reason he came to earth, he says, is to fulfill his Father's will. To claim those who are his own. To stand before the sinner and receive the judgment that the sinner deserves, but that you're hiding behind him. And that when you come and stand before God, he wraps his righteousness around you so fully and so completely that God's vision on you is only found on him. And God looks at your heart and he sees Jesus Christ. And he sees the one that he loves. And he says, yeah, you survived this judgment because of my Son with whom I am well pleased. You have an opportunity, my dear friends, to be found in Jesus Christ. Now it's going to cost you because it's a life for a life, his life for yours. But it's a cost that is well worth it because your life on earth is not that significant in light of what your life in heaven will be. The pain is worth it. And here's news for you. It's not really all that painful because you have the best friend. You have the best person in the entire universe, not only right beside you, but living in you, who is willing to love you and walk with you and step before you and is willing to forgive you for what you've done. Malcolm Muggeridge, possibly the 20th century's greatest journalist, maybe, arguably, he too was a latecomer to Christ, but he came. And this is what he said on the discovery of his personal relationship with Christ. He says, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets, and that's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify me for admission to the highest slopes of the Internal Revenue Service tax code. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, and even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or even wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny little triumphs by millions, add them all up together, and they are absolutely nothing. They are less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop that the living water of Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. This year marked the passing of one of the greatest men that I know, I personally knew, Coach John Wooden, who was a legend. And what's amazing, for all his basketball exploits, the first man inducted to the Hall of Fame for both as a player and a coach. And I will close with this. In 10 national championships in 12 years for the UCLA Bruins. Success that no one will ever come close to touching. And at the end of his life, as you read all about him, not only at the end, but even in the middle to the end of his life, everything that was focused upon him was admiration for who he was as a person. His character. And those championships were just but side notes, little asterisks for a life so well lived. Coach John Wooden, his life was so powerful because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. My family and I had the privilege of spending lots of time with him. We've been to his house many times and we've sung hymns with him. We've prayed with him. We've shared faith with him. And I close with the poem that he shared with me. That God's Hall of Fame, the greatest accolade an athlete can have is to be inducted into the Hall of Fame for his life's work. Coach John Wooden was. But he said, to have my name inscribed up there, it's greater yet by far than any Hall of Fame down here or any man-made star. This crowd on earth, they soon forget the heroes of the past. They cheer like mad until you fall, and that's how long you last. But God does not forget. And in His Hall of Fame, by just believing in His Son inscribed, you'll find your name. I tell you, friends, I would not trade my name, however small, if written there beyond the stars in that celestial hall, for any famous name down here or glory that they share. I'd rather be an unknown here and have my name.
up there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I pray that tonight, as we've just gone through different angles and different lines of thought, that you would do your will here tonight. That if we have some dear friends here who have visited us, that it will have been worth their while to think through this. That even after they leave here, that they would know, Lord, that they will not leave alone, but that you are going with them. In fact, that you have always been with them. That you have never left them. And maybe they just didn't acknowledge your presence. But I pray that they would do so tonight. That they would turn to you and find the amazing journey ahead if they're willing to embrace and hold your hand as you lead them through the darkness that is called the future. That they would know that they absolutely and desperately need you more than anything else in this world. They need forgiveness for their sins. They need restoration. They need new life. And they need the joy and the purpose of knowing you and loving you and loving others as a result of that. Would you speak to them? And would you speak to us here tonight who are regular parts of church and TD? And would you shake us up a little bit, Lord, and help us to do some business and realign ourselves to the reason for which we were made, to honor and glorify you. Lord, I submit this night to you, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, we have just a few minutes left before we close, and we've got refreshments downstairs, and we'll have to share some fellowship time with you all, but we have, 5-10 minutes or so, and that's about it. If there are any questions or comments or thoughts that you have that you'd like to raise or ask, feel free. I may not answer them. I may ask somebody in the audience to answer them, one of the counselors, but if there's anything that you heard tonight that you want to ask or think about, feel free. And we have a microphone here. And is there anything here tonight or anything that you want to ask or comment on? Any questions? Yeah, Yemen? Sure. Teleological. T-E-L-E-O. Logical. Any comments or questions? Any other clarifications? Feel free. I'm not the smartest guy around, not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I can do my best. And don't be shy. Every question's fine. Anybody? I got a couple minutes, so. What is behind the idea, or what is behind the feeling of wanting to, even though you might know better, of wanting to do what you want to do? Why do we do that? Yeah, that's because, how do we explain that? Any question you ask me, you also have to ask yourself too. Your worldview has to explain it. But the biblical and Christian worldview explains it because we are born with a sin nature, a nature that doesn't want the Lord. It's not natural in man to want God. We may want His benefits, and we may want what He has to give us, but it's not like we really want Him and His and the bindingness of a relationship. And we don't want to be constrained by other people's expectations, especially His. And so our sin nature wants itself at the end. And so that's the tug that you feel. That's the bursting of frustration for you, because you know that old nature, that one that is going away, is still kind of fighting for itself, but you know that the new nature that you have and possess within you wants so much more than that. And that's the struggle here on earth, but not so in heaven. Anyone else? Thank you. Actually, I ask her because she's actually, there's a few people I know who love the Bible more than she does. But another thing to understand is that the Bible has been attacked more than any accumulation of books in history many, 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 many times over. And yet it has always risen above to rise above those who have buried it. In fact, it was Voltaire in France who declared that the Bible was dead, and in the next generation it was going to be absolutely insignificant. He died, the Bible didn't, and today in Voltaire's home, it actually is the home of the French Bible Society. And so, you know, the Bible rises above and it's still here. But here's the other thing you got to know. The Bible is not one book, but the Bible is a compilation of books, 66 books in fact. The 66 books that have spanned the three continents and have been written over the span of 1,500 to 2,000 years by 39 to 40 different authors who didn't know each other, most of them who didn't know each other, weren't acquainted with each other on three continents. And yet what you'll find is an amazing and startling coalescence of everything that's written in it. That there is that meta-narrative that I talked about. There is that storyline. It does not contradict each other, even though you might hear it as it does. I'd love for you to go and look it up, because I've looked at every one of those that I've heard of, and it is not a contradiction. So to get such startling coalescence from 66 books, 39 authors, 2,000 years, three continents, and to have the same theme. And, you know, even if I wrote myself, I looked at my journal the other day, and from 20 years ago when I took a trip, and you know what? I would contradict myself today. And that's just myself. And never mind being someone different. It's just startling and it's amazing. So I would ask you to subject that to scrutiny. Last one. Did you, Valerie, did you have? Yeah.